Acts chapter 2, we're picking up in verse 37. This is the reading of God's word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word of our Lord. Most people in this world don't know what to do with their sin. They don't. They just simply don't know what to do with their sin. It's not uncommon that you might look out into the world and come across any number of people in the world who actually says they don't have any sin. They deny its existence altogether. And I tell you, that is an attitude that comes from a lot of willpower and perseverance. Because none of us come into this world thinking there is no law governing in us. None of us come into this world thinking there's no such thing as right and wrong, justice and injustice. Every one of us knows that it's there. And for those of us who just can't bear the guilt for long enough, we sometimes have to resort to saying, "Oh, there's no such thing as sin." And that's the consolation we offer ourselves, knowing that we're violating the standards of God that all of us are held to. Some of us deny our sin. Some of us dismiss our sin. And so you might have the person who says, "Well, sure, I know there's such a thing as sin. I know there's such a thing as right and wrong. Sure, I know that I don't always live according to those standards. I know that sometimes I am in the wrong, but really, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. No one is perfect after all." Some people sell themselves this fantasy that they can dismiss it all together and then sin won't be a big deal. Some people, maybe they don't dismiss it, but they dabble in it. They say, I know I've got to fight sin, and here are all the ways that I'm fighting hard, but every now and again I indulge. And so you have people with just self-inflicted blind spots, these areas of their life that they just say once in a while, kind of like a slice of chocolate cake, "I indulge," thinking that sin is something that you can just dabble in. There's another type of person, and it's the one who has no high-mindedness about it. They know about sin, and in fact, they know about it in such a crushing way that they despair under that weight of sin. For some people, their guilty conscience just plagues them day and night and says to them, "You are guilty." That sin that they can never quite get free of, it nips at them and says, "You are condemned." So many people in this world don't know what to do with their sin. But faith has a better way. Christ has a better way. Here we are in this famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we've had to break it up into any number of sections just because Peter did so much in this sermon. We started at the beginning. All these people are wondering, what does this mean? That this group of 120 Galileans is out here preaching the mighty works of God in languages that they should not know. What does this mean? Peter stood up to explain what it meant. He explained to them that the coming of the Spirit was a fulfillment of the promise of God. And then he proceeded to proclaim Jesus Christ. We talked about last week, needing the whole Jesus. Not a dissected Jesus, not an a la carte Jesus, but that crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus Christ, the one who is coming again. Peter proclaimed to them Jesus Christ, and he ended on this killer note. He ended on this note that almost no preacher today would be bold enough to end on. He ends by saying this, "And you crucified this Jesus." What an ending. What an ending. And we left off last week not knowing how they would respond. You're not sure. A big crowd just gets told that they are guilty of the worst sin that's ever committed. You don't know what they're going to do. And so now we're going to see how Peter's sermon goes further. How God's work by His Spirit in these people, it goes further. We said faith has a better way than what this world knows. And that way is the hope of repentance. That's what Peter is going to tell us about today. We're going to see the result of this Spirit-powered preaching. We're going to see it in the conviction of faith, the response of faith, and the advance of faith. See that first category, the conviction of faith. Peter just looked at these people and he said, "You crucified Jesus Christ." And how do they respond? Verse 37, when they heard the story, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? They want to know, because what they have done by God's grace, they have accepted the guilt that they bear. Maybe they weren't the higher-ups, the Romans or the Jewish leaders, but they accept what Peter is saying, that they had a role in crucifying Jesus Christ. And that conviction falls on hearts that have been made soft by the Holy Spirit, and that language of cut to the heart. They are grieved by their sin. Grieved by their sin. And who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? You imagine that you have just come to accept the severity of this kind of sin. What did Peter just say? That God had attested to His Messiah. He was their Lord. He was their Messiah. He was the Son of God. And they murdered Him. They murdered Him. You can imagine the dread that sets in when you become convinced that you were complicit in the murder of the Son of God. Your heart must absolutely sink, because you know God knows. You just killed His Son, and now you have an almighty, all-knowing, perfectly righteous judge who knows the grievous sin that you have committed. What do you expect in a situation like that? You expect the heavens themselves to come crashing down upon you. There must be such a dread of wrath and righteous anger from God because of this incredible, notorious sin that you have committed. They are grieved. They are cut to the heart. They accept the truth of their sinful, of their fearful state. And where did that come from? That came from the Spirit-powered preaching of the Word. And I'll say, a particularly convicting preaching of the Word. Peter preached conviction to these guilty people. He didn't say, "We're not going to talk about the things that make you feel down. We're going to talk about how God has a wonderful plan for your life." Peter told them about their sin. Peter told them about their guilt. And it's in moments like that that we are reminded that conviction has an important role to play in the preaching of God's Word. If you want to have just nice motivational talks all the time, I mean, you can go download TED Talks. If you want the Word of God, you have to accept that sometimes it is going to challenge you and pierce you to the very heart as you are faced with the holy standard of God. Preaching is meant, at least sometimes, to be convicting. We need preaching that is truthful. We don't need preaching that just tells us what we want to hear. We need preaching that tells us about our trouble because we need to know about it. I've used this illustration before, but if you went to the doctor with a terrible disease, what would you think of the doctor who just felt so bad telling you such bad news that they wouldn't tell you your diagnosis? That is an awful doctor. That is a dishonest doctor. When the bad news comes, they need to tell you. It's the same for our preaching. If we're in trouble, we need to know. We don't need people passing the time with clever anecdotes and funny stories that inspire us. If we have cancer of the soul, we need to know. And that's what Peter did. Peter's preaching convicted them. And that is how we are at this moment. This moment when this crowd who was complicit in the greatest sin ever committed now is grieved about their sin and they want to know what they need to do about it. That is the preaching of conviction to a people who was in trouble. So now what? What do they need to do now that they are feeling that conviction? We move from that conviction of faith to the response of faith. From conviction of faith to the response of faith. What does Peter say when they ask him, what do we need to do? He says, you need to repent. You need to repent. And that brings us to a really important question. What's that mean? I'm firmly convinced that repentance is deeply misunderstood, and much of the time it just gets this terrible rap that it does not deserve. So we ask, what is real repentance? Real repentance is a radical turn from sin to Christ. A radical turn from sin to Christ. And so what repentance tells us to do is not just to stop the sin we are involved in. It tells us to start the opposite. Often all we think of repentance and repentance preaching is it's just out there saying, stop it, you're bad, you're guilty. That's not repentance. That's not true repentance. We are told to stop the sin we are a part of, and we're told to start with the godly opposite. We're turning from our sin to Christ. That is real repentance. And when you see someone actually repenting, truly repenting, you're going to see this play out in every dimension of their lives. You're going to see it in their attitude. So I know what it looks like. You know, when I tell my kids to do something they don't want to do, and all they're doing is complying. You know what that looks like too, right? All they're doing is kind of complying. They're trying not to grumble on the outside. Maybe they're not succeeding. But we know what that looks like. That is not a turning that represents a good heart. God does not call you to grumblingly follow in his ways. Right? So a repentant person is going to repent in their attitude. A repentant person is going to repent in faith. Not just because they're being guilted, not just because they're being shamed. A repentant person is going to do so in faith, believing the promise of God, believing that they can turn from their sin, and who can they turn to? Jesus Christ. That's an element of faith, to believe that you have someone to turn to. True repentance is going to show itself in behavior. So if you say, oh, I'm repenting of all that thieving that I was doing, and then you have every intent of continuing to go and keep stealing, that's not real repentance. Sometimes repentance, it's like politician repentance. I'm really sorry that I got caught, is what they are saying. Right? But there's not this zealous attitude that says, and now I'm going to do different. Right? I'm really sorry that I was lying to you all the time. Should be followed with, now here I'm going to tell you the truth all the time. That is an actual act of repentance. So we see in repentance there's this wholeness, right? It's a change in our attitude. It's an act of faith, and it's also a change in what we're actually doing. That is the kind of repentance that we are talking about. What we are not talking about. Repentance is not just feeling bad. Repentance is not just feeling bad. That is an incomplete repentance. And that is so often what we have accepted as our responsibility when the Lord confronts us with our sin. Lord, I feel really, really bad. Is that all that He's calling you to? He's calling you to more than that. He's calling you to an actual repentance, an actual turning. I'm not just going to feel bad about my sin. I'm going to turn from my sin. It's a big difference. I would add this, merely feeling bad is hopeless. Which is why I think a lot of people resent repentance preaching, because too often we've settled for just telling people they're in sin. I promise you, if I were just on some evil alternate universe, I could convict every single one of you and make every single one of you feel awful about who you are before the Lord. It's actually not that hard. This is a really big, sharp sword we have in the Word of God. And if I just want to go around swinging it, you're going to feel it. Anyone who's got a heart to hear the Word of God, I could stab all of you with that sword. That's not all we're called to. And sometimes that's all we've done. We've gone out into the world and say, your sin is terrible. Well, how should people feel about that? Are they going to feel good about that? Encouraged about that? Are they going to go some great direction about with that kind of preaching? We need to preach a whole repentance. So on the one hand, yes, we're going to call out sin. But we are also going to say, but you can turn to Christ. You see, when I say that just feeling bad is hopeless, I want you to realize how big a difference that is between turning to Christ. What's hopeless? Sin and death is hopeless. You know what's not hopeless? Turning to Jesus Christ. Let's be clear. If I'm telling you to turn from what's killing you, to turn to where you could have life, that is not hopeless. That is filled with hope. There is so much hope in true repentance. So much hope. And that's where I think even Christians have given repentance a bad rap. Repentance, true repentance, it is filled with hope. On the one hand, true repentance is a gift of God. Why is anyone able to repent? It's because God, by His Spirit, has come along and given life to your soul, given life to your heart. He's brought you to life, so you're not a spiritual corpse that can't feel anything anymore. You are spiritually alive, and it does actually grieve you when you are in sin. That is a gift of God. God has regenerated you just so that you could repent. That's filled with hope. But the offer of repentance, every single time we're talking about repent, we are saying this. We are saying, you can come back. You can come back. That is filled with hope. There's no point when the door slams on you. There's no point when it's saying, God walks away, He's done with you. Every time, while the day is still the day, that you hear about repentance, or that you think, I need to repent, that is a good day in some sense, because God is saying, you can come back. Think of who Peter is preaching to. Peter is preaching to a group that he has just indicted for the worst sin that has ever been committed, murdering the Son of God. And he is saying to those people who have committed such a grievous evil, you can come back. That is beautiful. That is profound. That's why we have the quote on the screen. I don't know if you read it. It's from our confession. It's from the 1689. And you just love the heart of these men. So long ago, they're not stuffy theologians. They're Christians who know what sin is. They're pastors who know what it is to minister to the downcast. And so they said this, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. That's amazing. There is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. That's staggering. And if you really think about it, part of you wants to say, I don't know if I believe that. And that's when you come back to the Bible. He is preaching to the people who crucified Jesus. He is telling the people who crucified Jesus that they will not be damned if they will only repent. That they can come back. Faith, repentance is so filled with hope. Repentance is so filled with hope. And so we see faith responds with repentance. And Peter leads them further. Faith, after they repent, faith then commands them to be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins is what Peter will say. Which brings us to an important question. What is baptism? What is baptism? A misunderstood subject if there ever was one. Certainly a hotly debated one. What is baptism? Baptism is a sign. It's a sign of what God has accomplished by the gospel in the life of the believer. It's a sign. And in that way, I want to be real clear. It is not magic. Too many times people have approached baptism superstitiously. Don't be superstitious. Sometimes people thought that it could wash away sin. Those waters could wash away even your original sin. So try not to get baptized until your deathbed so you can get, the real bang for your buck. Wash away as many sins as possible. That is superstition. No, baptism is a sign, and it's this overflowing sign. It's a sign of our union with Christ, that we've been united with Christ, and so we're united in his death. We're united then also in his resurrection. Baptism is a sign of the forgiveness of our sins. So again, those waters are not magic waters that wash away sin, but they're a great picture for cleansing, right? We use water all the time for cleansing. Baptism is a sign of us being washed clean, of the forgiveness we have received in the gospel. Baptism is a sign of submission. This part is really true here. Peter is telling them that the Jesus they rejected is now the Jesus that they have to call on, right? Call on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. And now they're supposed to be baptized in that name of Jesus. So they are going full 180 here. They're going from, I just rejected and murdered this man, to, he is my only hope of salvation and I submit to him as Lord. Baptism is in fact a sign of our submission to Christ. And baptism is a sign of entering into the new covenant. We are saved by this new covenant that was made in the blood of Christ. And baptism is a sign that we have entered into that new covenant, not by that baptism, but by faith. By trusting in the work of Jesus, by repenting and believing, like the disciples would preach all through the book of Acts. And when someone repents and believes in the Lord, they ought to be baptized. It is actually a command for the believing Christian that they should be baptized. So what we're looking for as a pastor, what I'm looking for in someone who wants to be baptized, I'm looking for their profession of faith. They should be able to generally describe the basics of the gospel by which they've been saved, right? They should basically understand that. No one has to be an incredible theologian, but you do need to understand the gospel that you're saying you have believed and has saved you. Pastorally, I'm also looking for the fruit in your life. I'm looking to see, is this more than just what you're saying? Is this also how you're living? And so we want to see that your heart actually buys into this gospel. We want to see that that's playing out in how you treat people, right? How you treat people at work, how you treat people in your family. What kinds of things are you doing? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit in some measure? We're looking for things like that. And people who have that credible profession, who have that fruit in their life, who are actually living out ongoing repentance like we are all called to, those are the type of people who are meant to be baptized. Here at Dayspring, what we're going to be doing is people who are baptized We're going to baptize them also into membership in the church. We don't believe in going around and just baptizing people, and one guy was calling them free agent Christians. They have no association with a church, with a community, with a membership, with elders. That's not how it's meant to be. What we're going to do here is when we baptize people, we're also going to be bringing them into membership. And so that is another side of this, that we would want to help people understand church membership as we baptize them and as we bring them into the church. Now, a real common question that comes up is, what about baptism for our kids? What about baptism? Let me be clear. What about baptism for our believing kids? And so, kids, this is one of our great prayers. This is one of our passions, is we long to see you believe the gospel. We long to see you walking in the ways of the Lord. And that day of baptizing you guys will be a joy, an absolute joy to us. Parents, we're kind of going to have a team approach on this, because this is really sort of a long-term thing that we're doing with our kids, to examine the states of their hearts, right? Because we all know our kids want to please. We all know our kids can mimic behavior. And we all know there's just a beautiful sort of innocence and simplicity about kids. So it's easy sometimes to say, look at how good they're being. Look at how much like a Christian they are being. We don't want to confuse our kids, right? So your kid may very well just be like, I know Dad really wants me to be baptized. I want to do this for Dad. That's not actually why someone would be baptized, doing it for their parents who they love. You can imagine, say, the first of our kids are baptized, and their friends see them, and they're saying, so-and-so just got baptized. I would really like to do that too. You could see doing it to conform to your peers could also be a motivation we would want to avoid. What we want is we want to baptize believers. And so one of our great joys will be with our kids, but we're going to try, parents, me and you together, we're going to be just trying to examine our kids, to look not just that they affirm with their mouths the things that we've taught them, but we want to see a sensitivity towards the things of the Lord. We want to see a heart that's bearing fruit, a heart that cares about sin, a heart that repents, things like that. We want to see fruit in their life, not super mature fruit, not amazing fruit that you'd expect of a 30-year Christian, but fruit of a Christian, right? And so we're going to be looking for these things in their lives. And so the first stage of this, parents, is just you examining your kids. You know your kids best. When you're starting to see signs of life in your kids, I would love to hear that. And for that matter, I would love to just be in the loop. Kids have a hard time being interviewed. It's too formal for them, right? It's stressful, it's nervous and all that. I don't want to interview your kid and grill them and see if they pass my test. I would love to just casually be able to say, hey, what did you hear in the sermon? What are you praying? Do you read your Bible? You know, those kinds of things. I'd love to just know your kid. Because when that day comes, I'm the one who's supposed to baptize them. And I would like to baptize someone that I actually know, if I can help it. So that's sort of how we picture baptism going at this church. We would baptize our kids. The young ones, by the way, what we do is we bring them into what we would call non-voting membership. We want to honor the faith in their life, but recognizing they don't know how to vote on a budget. They're not going to have really the ability to vote on, say, church discipline, not in any sort of clear sense. So we bring them into non-voting membership, raising them up to be members. When they're able, at 18, we just transition all the minors to voting members. And that's how we try and handle our kids. Kids, if you feel like the Lord's working in your life, man, tell me about it. I would love to hear any of your stories about the Lord working in your life. I don't know what floodgates I've just opened, but seriously, I would love to hear from kids. Please, talk to me. So we see faith, it responds with repentance. We see faith responds with baptism. And we see a further response of faith when Peter goes around preaching, verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And I want to say this without being snooty, without being all high and mighty, but I want to be able to say this to be real clear. The world is not leading anyone to salvation. The world is actually leading people away from salvation, which is to say the world is leading people to destruction. And if you were just going to go the way of the world, if you were just going to go with the flow, that is going to be a very bad place. Peter is calling them to a repentance that shows itself in their life. To say, okay, great, you've repented and turned to the Lord. Now let's consider how you're living. Let's consider the company you keep, the society in which you live. We are called out of this world. Not like monks. Not like hermits. We're not supposed to just abandon the world. We're supposed to still be salt and light in this world. But we are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be different than this world. If someone looks at you, child of God, and says, you know, all those Christians are so weird, but you're exactly like all the rest of us. That should trouble you a little bit. We're not supposed to blend in. We're not supposed to be like everyone else. Now, okay, great. If you can avoid being like weird, great. Avoid being weird. But we're not supposed to look like this world. So, we're not supposed to talk like this world. So many times we switch languages. The language we talk with Christians and the language we talk with the world. We're not supposed to talk like them. Our interests are not supposed to be like the world. Our passions are not supposed to be like the world. Our jokes are not supposed to be like the world. Just the values that run our life, they are not supposed to be like the world. And so Peter, and today to you, the Lord calls us out. You are not supposed to be like this world. Yes, love your neighbor. Reach out to the people who need you. Be a part of this world in a salt and light sense, but you are not supposed to be like this world. Faith responds with holiness too. And so we see all these responses of faith, repentance, baptism, holiness. And what does then Peter promise them? He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this a little bit in the weeks before this, so I won't do as much today. But just remember, the Spirit Himself is given to us. Amazing. The Spirit Himself, God Himself, member of the Trinity Himself, is given to all who believe. And so we are given new life. So we are given God's presence. So we are given cleansing. So we are restored as God's people. God gives rich gifts. God gives generous gifts. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so after this life-changing response, the conviction that leads to the response, what then? What's next? It's then that we see the advance of the faith. We see the advance of the faith. Peter calls them to take that promise and send it out. To take that promise out. The faith, the promise of the faith goes out. And so that promise of the Spirit, the promise of life in Christ, it goes out. It goes to our children, any parent. Whoever received such a salvation, their first thought would be, what about my kids? And God's good word says, yes, what about your kids? The promise is meant for our children. Children, these sermons are always for you. Always for you. The promise of life in Christ is always for you. It goes to their children. It goes to those who are far off, Peter says. In context, that's going to be the Jews who are scattered across all these lands, which is beautiful. We've talked all again and again about how God is restoring Israel. All these people are scattered because they have been exiled. God is saying the promise is even for the exiles. The promise is for those who are far off. Then the promise is you keep reading the Bible, it keeps going and going and going. And the promise then is for the whole world. This promise is for everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. That's what Peter says. Everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. And we have again that mysterious balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. So humans are being told, you need to repent. You need to believe. And then Peter can go on and say, and all those who God calls to Himself are going to be those who believe. Happening at the same time. We're never going to figure it all out. But God's sovereignty interwoven in salvation, even as I can look to you and say, you must repent and believe. that day, that glorious day of Pentecost, what an incredible day of salvation. This is the stuff preachers dream of. 3,000 souls saved that day. Oh, I can't imagine how cool a day that must have been. 3,000 souls saved, repenting, believing, being baptized. And how did it come about? By the Spirit-powered preaching of the Word. And ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, it is still the day of salvation. It is still the day of salvation. It is still this day of salvation, so repent and believe. Repent and believe. God, on the one hand, confronts us today. He confronts us because He is a holy God in whom there is no darkness. And where there is darkness in your heart, He knows it. And He shines this holy light that shows our sin for all its guilt, for all its filthiness. And the Lord calls us to repent. Turn from our sin and turn to Christ. Don't stop with feel bad preaching, feel bad repentance. Turn to the one in whom there is hope, the one in whom there is life. Turn from sin, turn to Christ. But beyond that confrontation, that repentance, that call to repentance, it is such a comfort. Here you are, I know you saints. I know some of you are struggling even now with the assurance of your salvation, struggling with the guilt that clings to your souls. The preaching of repentance says you can come back. By the authority of God, I promise you, you can come back today to your Savior. If they can repent of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, you can repent of whatever you did this week. Praise God, you can come back. It is still the day of salvation, so let's spread the good news to the whole world. May the faith flourish in our families. Parents, keep persevering. Keep persevering for your children. You don't know when that seed of life is going to spring up with all the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. So keep persevering. We will support you as we can. Faith in our families. Faith to our neighbor. Faith to our community. Faith to this world. May it go out. May that preaching of repentance go out in our neighborhoods. May it go out in our city. May it go out in our state. That call to say you can come back to the Lord. You can be forgiven by the Lord, if you will just repent and believe. It is still the day of salvation. And for all of you who wonder if such a thing could ever be done, you are equipped with the very same word that Peter was preaching. What made that day of Pentecost so fruitful? Why did salvation flourish that day? Was it because Peter was so great? Or was it because God is so great? The same God, the same Spirit, the same Word is at work today. That same Word is available to you today. That same Spirit is at work among us today. Depend on the same Word that the apostles depended on. Depend on that simple preached gospel. If you want someone to believe and be saved, preach to them the hope of repentance. Preach to them the hope that they can come to the Savior who will indeed save them. The world does not know what to do with their sin. So whether they deny it or dismiss it, whether they dabble in it or despair in it, the fundamental is this: they are dying in it. They are dying in their sin, but we have what they need. We have the hope that they need. We can look at the filthiest sinner and say, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. It's only killing you. Turn to Jesus Christ. He will give you life. We can go out and preach the amazing hope of repentance. Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you that you give us this day to come back. We don't deserve it. We never could have deserved it. And yet that is what you provided. You provided that in this glorious day of salvation, that the guiltiest can always repent and believe. Our Father, we pray that that faith would flourish among us. We pray that Christians today would know once more the hope and help of repentance. We pray that those who have never followed you, we pray that today you would give them the faith to believe, the faith to turn to the Savior who would save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.